Happy Palm Sunday. We had some palms miraculously appear during worship. Fantastic. Tanfeza, you came prepared. There you go. Quick, Ellery, well done. That's my beautiful daughter, Ellery. Say hi, Ellery. My lovely wife, Angela. Hi, baby. Elijah. So, quick story about Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was always one of my favorite Sundays of the year. Two reasons why. First reason is we always got really dressed up. And as devastatingly handsome as I am, I loved getting dressed up as a little kid. I loved it. I loved doing it. We went to a church where that was kind of the practice and common things. That was the first thing I loved about Palm Sunday. The second thing I loved about Palm Sunday, our church had this tradition of lining up all the children from our church in the hallway and giving us palm branches and allowing us to run through the church swinging them, yelling, right? As a little boy, this is my dream come true, right? I'm thinking of how many old ladies' hats I can hit off. Hosanna, whap! There goes your hat, right? Running up and down. I love that. We're not going to do that today. But Palm Sunday has always been near and dear to me, something that I've loved, that I've cherished. And so I thank Pastor Albert for a chance to share the word with you today. So let's read it. So we're turning. We're going to read from Mark. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we'll read it, and then we'll dismiss the kids. So I'm reading from the ESV. I know probably a lot of you have the NASB. Pretty similar translation, but it reads as this. Mark 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go ahead into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord is in need of it, and I will send it back here immediately.' And they went away, and they found a colt at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them just as Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and they sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Children, you guys can be dismissed to your class. We love you. We pray for you. Have a great time. Thank you for those who serve those kids faithfully every week. We love you. The rest of us, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for your word. Father, we know that it has power to change us, to grow us, to rebuke us, Lord. We give it that authority today. Lord, we humble ourselves in the circumstances of our lives before you. We lay them at your feet today, and we sit humbly in these seats with open hands, hearts, and ears to hear what you have for us. Father, I pray that this would not be my words, Father, but it would be you speaking through me. You know my shortcomings. You know my failures. You know my sin, Lord. And despite all of that, you choose to work in and through us. For that, we are grateful and humbled. Father, we ask that you would meet us in this place. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Every time I think of this story, I kind of have this picture from like a children's Bible, right? It's kind of one of those like faded pastel pictures of what Palm Sunday looked like. Now, when I teach the word, something I try to do in my study, my preparation, I want you to picture this as a movie. This isn't just something that we teach to kids. This isn't just something that we practice and talk about. This was a real live event. There were people standing watching this event where sweat was running down their heads. I know most of you don't know this, but I'm white, so I get sunburned on the back of my neck. There's this thing called sunscreen. You put it on, it protects you, right? Most of you in this room don't even need sunscreen, right? If you were at the softball game last week, you saw how big of a redneck I became by just sitting out there pitching, right? There's people literally being burned by the sun as they're watching this event happen. The dust from the donkey and the followers is in the air. People are hot. The Middle Eastern sun is beating down. They're approaching this grand city called Jerusalem. I want you, as we read this, as we study this, as we look at this, to picture those things in your mind. In your mind's eye, view this as if you are watching a movie. What do the facial expressions of the people in the crowd look like? What does Jesus' face look like? A, he's riding a donkey, which Middle Eastern men did not do much at that time. They walked everywhere. What did he look like? What were the disciples like? Were they excited? Were they fearful? What was the crowd doing? What was the buzz? What was the energy like? I want us to picture those things as we're reading this. This isn't a two-dimensional, flat thing. This event really happened in flesh and blood. And the more that we can understand this and picture that and be there, it'll help us understand what really was happening this day. See, what happens in the Bible is we kind of look at these stories and we think about the characters and we put a lot of time into them and we think about what were the disciples doing. This story is simply something that reveals to us the very nature and character of God. Stories in the Bible are chances and avenues and venues that the authors use that were real events that really revealed to us the nature and character of God. So as we're studying this and looking, that's what I want us to be thinking about. What is this teaching me about the nature and character of God? A God who broke through space and time and put a little infant baby named Jesus in a manger. Who grew up to be a man, who lived a perfect sinless life on our behalf. Who got on a colt and rode into town knowing what was in front of him. What does that teach us about our God's love, his favor, how much he cares for us? We're going to study a ton of Old Testament prophecy in this passage. So, let's get going. Mark's gospel is very different. It kind of shows Jesus as only going to Jerusalem once. The book of John shows him going back and forth. Mark kind of writes this way for kind of a climactic event, that the last week, this Passion Week of Jesus, would be the climax of his gospel. Now, today is Palm Sunday, and it actually starts this thing we call the Passion Week, which is 7 or 8 days, depending on how you count it, if you think Jesus did stuff on Wednesday or not. Scholars disagree on all of these things. But it is the last week of Jesus' life. It's a week where he packs a ton of teaching and ministry and amazing things into this short time frame. If you have time this week, I challenge you to read through some of the Gospels, to read through this week's account, to look up what were the last 7 and 8 days of our Savior's life really like. I like doing it through the book of John. You have the high priestly prayer and these incredible teachings on the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of the disciples. But I encourage you sometime this week to do this. Now, we start with verse 1, and it says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to his disciples, saw two of his disciples and said to them. So we see this picture, right? Mark 10:46 tells us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem from Jericho. He's traveling there, and he gets to this place called Bethage and Bethany. Now, most scholars believe that he resided in Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is a very significant place in biblical history, right? And it is a very amazing place. It is 2,600 feet above sea level. Now, most of you don't know what that means. It means that the ground is higher than the ocean. We all live in California. I'm from Colorado. It's a mile high, right? I can barely breathe there when I go there, right? It's a 2,600-foot elevation from the sea, and it looks down on the Temple Mount, a very specific place. So as you're picturing this, you can literally see the Mount of Olives, the side of a mountain on the eastern slope, looking down upon Jerusalem. And as Jesus is walking and this story begins, you can see him literally looking down upon the city, traveling and traversing down the dirt road as he travels to his destiny, his purpose, the reason why he became incarnate, the reason why he left the throne room of heaven to come and to fulfill the purpose that the Father had willed for his life. We see this and we continue, and it says that Jesus said to two of his disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will enter. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and that you will send it back immediately.'" Now, this idea is very interesting, right? This idea of a colt. Now, story that my wife makes fun of me very often for. When I was a little boy, I had a pony, and my pony's name was Misty, okay? And I loved Misty, right? Till I was like 15, I legitimately wanted to be a cowboy, like in the rodeo, bucking broncos, like... We have tons of pictures with me with like the chaps on and the spurs and the little six shooters, right? I wanted to be a cowboy. So I love this idea that there's a colt. Now, what is a colt? We understand this. We teach this to our children. Colt is a young animal, right? Typically a horse. But throughout Scripture, the word colt is used for different things. Now, it's important that we understand that this is actually a donkey. The definition here talks about colt and as a donkey. Now, Also, being a colt means that it has not been ridden. Has anybody ever tried to ride an unridden horse or donkey? Right? That's called a rodeo, a bucking bronco, right? It has not been tamed. It also has not been defiled. A few things. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, there's a prophecy about the Messiah. And it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Jesus isn't just being lazy. He isn't just looking for a free ride into town. He's fulfilling a prophecy that has existed. And Jews at that time were very familiar with the Old Testament. They devoted themselves to the study of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, but they also know the teachings of the prophets, the major prophets, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the minor prophets, right? We have Jonah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Habakkuk, Nahum, all of these. They know Zechariah's teaching. And when this picture of Jesus sitting on a colt, a baby donkey, is a familiar picture when they research in their mind's eye of what the Messiah is like. Now, good Jewish boys and girls, they were anticipating this thing called the Messiah, a king that would restore their father's kingdom, David, right? A king that would come and beat up the Romans. When they're thinking of the kingdom of God, when the Messiah, their king of the Jews coming back, they're thinking of an earthly temporal kingdom. They're thinking literally of castle, army, beating the Romans up. When the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, they speak of it as a temporal, earthly, but also a spiritual and heavenly reality. It is both here and now. It is both here and yet to come. That's why the disciples didn't really understand all of Jesus' teachings when he says, "I'm going to depart for 3 days, you will not see me. I will rebuild the temple in 3 days." So we see this picture and we see these things happening. Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled in this picture. Another time where this is mentioned is in Genesis 49:9, this idea of a donkey. Now, the unridden kind of part deals with purity. When sacrifices were made in the Old Testament, it was a pure and shameless, spotless animal that was presented as a sacrifice. There's a sense of purity, a sense of sacrifice. Unyoked, perfect animals were needed for sacrifices. We see this in Numbers 19, Deuteronomy chapter 21. We see this in the animals that are allowed to pull the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 6:7. This little detail that Mark adds is not just some minor detail. It's talking about a royal prophesied event, something that the Lord has put into motion, that God has orchestrated every single minute detail. And this unbroken baby colt is what Jesus begins to sit on and to ride into town. Some have argued that Jesus' actions are a repetition of a common practice called anagria. Now, back in the day, there was this practice where a king or an official could take property from someone else and use it for royal business from time to time. You guys remember when the Israelites came into Canaan, into the promised land, and they began to look around and see the peoples and nations, and they came to the prophet Samuel, and they said, "Samuel, we need a king. All of these other places have a king. All these other cities have a king." And Samuel says, "You don't need a king. Your king is who? Your king is Yahweh. You already have a king. You don't need an earthly king. Remember the king who split the Red Sea? The king who delivered you for 40 years, sustained you in the desert before the promised land? Who was with Joshua, who parted the Jordan, you walked across on dry land? Who's been with us, that brought down the walls of Jericho? What do you mean you need a king? You already have a king." They insist upon Samuel that they need an earthly king. And when Samuel does this and he institutes Saul as the first king of Israel after Yahweh, part of what happened is Saul got this bounty from people. He could take things and do things. We know the kingship and the culture of the time. The king and royal can take things. There's this picture that the Lord has either, Jesus has either set this up in advance, or the people know because of his authority, he's calling this into a royal practice needed for the King of Kings. Amen? And he calls this out to be, and they get this animal, and they come and they take it. And what happens? Verse 4. And the disciples, these two who aren't named, which I like that. I like that they're not named because it's not about them. It has nothing to do with them or who they are. If Peter was there, we knew it was Peter, it would have been a story about how Peter argued with them and put his foot in his mouth and said something stupid, right? Like, I love that the disciples are not named. Verse 4 continues. And they went away and found a colt tied at the outside. at the door outside in the street. And they untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them that Jesus had said, and they let them go. I love this idea that the Lord is in charge of all things. Before the creation of the world, God knew that this would happen. Right? Jesus's sacrifice of being hung on a cross isn't something new to God. It wasn't a reaction to a problem. It was always the solution. It was always the plan. It was always what he had in practice. And I love that we see these little details and pictures coming together of how he enters into this last week, fulfilling his promises, fulfilling prophecy in the Old Testament, bringing to life to the Jews all of these things that are happening. We continue in verse 7. Excuse me. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. And he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut out from the field. And those went before him, and those who followed him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, this idea of Jesus riding on a donkey is not new to the New Testament. Okay? This is an Old Testament thing that has happened in Jewish culture from time to time. We see it in 1 Kings chapter 1, 32 through 38. The anointed and coronation of King Solomon, he rides in on one of David's donkeys into Jerusalem. David's son Solomon, one of the wisest men that's ever lived, rode a donkey into his kingship, into the city of Jerusalem with music and rejoicing. The anointing of Jehu as king of Israel is the command of Elijah, and the people spread out their garments at his feet in 2 Kings 9. The entrance of the Davidic Messiah in Zechariah 9:9, which we already read. See, the laying down of these palms in these streets is like a red carpet entrance for a coming king. And the shouting of "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What they are saying is, blessed is the Messiah, the chosen one, our hope, our redeemer, our future, the one that we put all of our hope and trust in. Blessed is he as he comes. They're claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the king in the line of David, that he's come to restore Israel to its prominence in God's eyes and in the earth's eyes. They see him as their hope, Messiah, the Savior. Now, they misunderstand what Savior really means, but that is the picture that they have. Right? I'm not a big Lakers fan. Actually, I kind of don't like the Lakers at all. Thank you. Right there. Preach. She said preach. Right there. Amen. Right? But one of the things I love, I'm a big Bronco fan. I'm from Denver, right? The Broncos won the Super Bowl 2 years ago, right? And this is kind of a weird thing, but stick with me for a second. When these sports teams win these crazy championships, right? Who has seen a picture of what the parade after a championship looks like, right? It is insane, right? In L.A., for some reason, they burn cars and throw over, like, ambulances. Hey, we won the championship. Let's destroy everything. I don't get that part, right? But just the scene of streets crowded with people, right? With cops leading the party through the streets. That's kind of this scene, that the royal red carpet has been laid out for this Messiah. Years and generations of anticipation of the Messiah coming are beginning to be fulfilled. People are starting to see, man, this is what I've been looking for. This is what John talked about in the desert. This is what the prophets said would happen. There's this hope, this sense of encouragement, of anticipation, that someone finally has their back, that things will go back to the way that their father said it would be. And they shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is he who comes in the King, the line of our father David." And there's this beautiful celebration and picture that's happening. And people know that they need a Messiah. They know that they need one to rely on that's going to fulfill and sustain and take care of these things. Anybody feel like that today? Amen. I love this red royal car. Now, when I think about this picture, it might be a big party and surrounding, but what does Jesus look like in this picture? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what is his facial expressions, right? Is he like, you know, like, hey, how's it going? Kissing babies, shaking hands, is he politicianing up, right? Like, is he taking Snapchats and putting it on Instagram and Twitter, like, hey, look at me, royal? No, I don't know. I don't think so. I think Jesus is focused. I think Jesus knows what he's riding into. And he has a look of determination and seriousness upon his face. He's not disrespectful. He's not mean. But he knows what is to come. And he knows what the crowds will be shouting on Friday. And he knows the futility of this moment. But still he gets on the donkey and still he rides into town. I'll never get over that. He knows what's in store and he heads right into Jerusalem, knowing full well what will happen. The people understood that when they said Hosanna in Hebrew, it meant to save us now. It was a shout of praise, of declaration. It was understanding that the Messiah was one who came filled with anticipation. So there's this crazy party. People are excited. They're laying garments, literally taking off their outer garments, laying it on the pathway as Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. And Jesus does something very interesting. Now, the different Gospels have a different translation of this. I like Mark's translation. I like what Mark says happens here. Mark basically rides into town Jesus rides into town on this donkey, and he walks up to the temple courts. Now, the structure of the temple was very specific, right? We see that in the Old Testament, right? The book of Leviticus, right? Book of Numbers, all of these details and things that happen with the Holy of Holies and the outer courts and different things that happen. And what Jesus does is very interesting. He rides this colt into the temple courtyard, outside of the temple. Verse 11, it says this, just so you don't think I'm making it up. And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. And he went back out to Bethany with the 12. I always thought this was like super anticlimactic, right? Like, there's this huge party. Jesus walks into town, and it's like going to be this big showdown with the Pharisees, with the Sanhedrin, with the people that have been trying to catch him and put all these things. Jesus walks in and kind of just looks around. Scholars say it was as a king looking over his kingdom, just kind of assessing things, what it looks like, what's happening. Oh, they're selling that over there. Why did they do that? This is a house of prayer. And he kind of makes this grand entrance. And it's almost like his own coming out party, his own time of saying, I am the Messiah. The rumors are true. The things that you've heard that I can spit into dirt, turn it into mud, put it on a blind guy's eye, and he can see again. That I can walk on water, that I can feed 5,000 out of a G.I. Joe lunchbox. The Messiah, the person, this idea, he has tried to keep this a secret, right? He will heal people and say, hey, don't tell anybody who did that, right? The demons say that you are the Son of God. He kind of puts it on hush, right? There's this messianic secret in the book of Mark. And Mark shows kind of this anticlimactic end because Jesus comes in and he's basically saying, all right, you wanted me here. You've pushed in and around me. You've tried to get me from time to time after miracles, after things, casting out demons. You want me? Here I am. It's his declaration that his time has come. That the 33 years, the 30 years of preparation and the 3 years of ministry, it's go time. Palm Sunday, check this. Palm Sunday stands as the beginning point of the rest of his life, right? It is that moment that puts into action the purpose for the incarnation. The reason why Jesus left the throne room in Revelation chapter 4, where there's creatures with six wings, covers and eyes, constantly singing his praises all day. The reason he left that place and came to this earth was for this moment. The incarnation was for the paying of the price of our sins, right? The raising from the dead. To fulfill the plan of the Father, the will of the Father. And Palm Sunday starts that acceleration to his death and highlights the incarnation. And he stands in the courts and he says, all right, you've wanted this, now it's time. And it's not going to go down like how you thought, and it's not going to be what you thought it was going to be. I'm going to do this on my terms. I'm going to do this with my kingdom in mind, my things that will last. And he simply kind of doesn't make any statements, doesn't do any speeches, doesn't preach any sermons, just checks out the thing, assesses things, and returns back to Bethany with his disciples. What are the theological theological implications. Now, if Jesus really is the Messiah, and he is the king that was sung about, that was praised, it means something. If he really is the king and Messiah, he is presented as a humble and conquering king, The messianic secret is ending. In the past, he has silenced those, but now he is saying, I am the Messiah. And if Jesus is the Messiah, the anticipated one, the Savior, the one sent from the Lord, then he is owed our full allegiance. If he truly is the Messiah, it changes the way we all live our lives. That my life no longer becomes my own, but it becomes in full service and allegiance to the King of Kings. Amen? That he is the one who controls everything about me. If he really is the Messiah, then my life is called to be lived in allegiance to him. Now, I don't always do that well, right? I don't always live that way. I don't always act the right way as Christ has wanted me to. So let's do this. Let's all together turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look a little more in depth at what this means. What does it mean that he is Messiah? How does it affect our lives? What does it mean for each of us on a daily level? Now, the book of Philippians is one of Paul's interesting letters. He started the church at Philippi on his second missionary journey, right? So these people are friends. He is intimate. He knows them. We learn this in Acts chapter 16. We know that he was on his way to Turkey on a missionary journey, his second one, and there were some things that happened. He received a call to cross the Aegean Sea and traveled to Philippi, which is modern-day Greece, right? Now, they didn't have a temple because they didn't have enough men in the city of Philippi to start the church there, so they started it in Lydia's house. Philippians were a large contributor to Paul's work, financially, through prayer. It was someone that he looked upon dearly. So he's writing this letter to him while he is in prison. He's in house arrest. And the focus of Philippians is joy in the Lord. Now, we know that there were some problems and discussions and dissension in the Rome church. So Paul is kind of writing a preemptive letter to the Philippians to make sure that they are unified, that they're in one accord, and that they have the joy of Christ in them. And he writes to them and he says this. We'll read the first two verses, Philippians 2, 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Wow, that's Pastor Albert's prayer for all of you, right? What an amazing prayer from a shepherd to his people. Man, I want you guys to be in one accord, to have one mind, to be one in the Spirit, to deal with each other with love, sympathy, not to look out for your own interests, but look out for one another. He says this and makes this incredible statement, right? My grandfather was a preacher for a long time. He taught me every time if you see the word therefore or so if in your Bible, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to investigate. What is it there for, right? What does it look? Paul is encouraging the church to live in Christ. In chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, he talks about this oneness they have. I'll read it to you real quick. It says, only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That there's this oneness. He prays for this oneness. It's interesting, right? He says these incredible things. Any encouragement that we would have that would bind them in love fellowship. You know what's interesting? You know, there's this idea. Everybody knows what this concept of apologetics is, right? There's this thing today called apologetics. It's the defense of our faith. Kind of why do we believe what we believe? You know, some very intelligent guys, a lot smarter than me, have said this. The best defense for the Christian faith is not the creation elements, a teleological argument, all of these different things. The best apologetic, the best defense of the Christian faith is this. It comes from John 13, 35. When Jesus told his disciples, they will know that you are my disciples by how? The way that you love one another. That the love and fellowship inside of the body of Christ is the greatest defense of the Christian faith. He's saying this to them, if you have any comfort, any love, that you would be connected together, that you would make my joy complete. In Romans 5:5, God tells us that he poured out his Spirit and love upon us, that we should have oneness in those ideas, that we should be together in one accord of those things. Verse 2, he talks about complete my joy, my dear brothers and sisters. Right? He already believes this. This word complete doesn't mean that it hasn't happened. It means continue to be doing what you're already doing. And Philippians 1:4, he praises them for the oneness that they have. He's saying, keep on continuing in this unity, in this oneness of spirit. Not in what we do in ourselves, but the love of Christ that compels us. The Holy Spirit that is in us. That's what enables us to do these things. One mind and one spirit, being in full accord, does not mean we all think alike, right? It doesn't mean we're all drones, we all have the same ideas and process. No, it means that despite our differences, we tolerate one another and we live in harmony together because of the bond that Christ has done in our lives, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. What's different about the Christian community from any other community of faith is that we believe that when someone wrongs me, we're supposed to work it out. We're supposed to forgive each other. We're supposed to reconcile that despite our differences, despite our failures, despite our sin, we live in harmony with one another. That doesn't happen because we're all really good people. I know most of you, right? Like, it ain't happening. It happens because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. We're compelled by the love of Christ. We're drawn into community. We understand that the Lord has brought us into oneness. It's Him that's doing it, not us. We forgive, we move on, we reconcile, we meet needs, we care for, right? People bring over things and help out Diane Albert when she's in surgery. Someone comes to play with your kid video games. That's fantastic, right? Now, I haven't been around Arise a lot, but I've already seen this oneness in the time that I've been here. You guys should all come check out a softball game. First of all, because it proves that the Solomons are not super athletic at everything they do, right? Hand-eye coordination, not the same as foot-eye coordination. Let's just preach for a second, right? But the fellowship and just the camaraderie and hanging out at the softball game was one of the best things I've seen. The fact that you guys get little, what are those little chocolate and vanilla pastries out there? Dude, do you buy those, Ray? Is your name Ray? Raul, bless you, brother. Those are the greatest. You didn't bring them today? Shoot. Next week, Raul's bringing the greatest. White people, the greatest dessert you will breakfast. It's a donut? It's fantastic, right? But the fact that you guys bring food, that you hang out. Last week, I played catch with David for like a half an hour. My arm is hurt all week because of it, right? Outside on the tables, talking, sharing life. Dude, there is already a oneness of mind. And Pastor Al would echo with what Paul is saying. Continue to make this complete. Continue to add to your support, your love, your connections together, that we would be of one mind, that we'd be united in purpose and love and mission. And that does not come from anyone but Christ. See, what's crazy about this is this passage in Philippians 2 that we're going to talk about, verses 1 through 11, it's a passage about the incarnation of Christ and what that really means. And the fact that Christ came and lived and died on our behalf, rose again and gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, allows us to live in community in the way that God desires, to meet the needs, to serve, to care for one another. Paul continues and expands this in verse 3. He says, is my wife listening to this part? Okay, make sure. I'm already listening. I've listened a lot this week. I didn't mean to put her on blast like that. I learned this lesson this week too. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. I don't like to hear that one. I like looking out for number one. I'm pretty good at it. My sinful nature has developed that muscle very well. Now, what Paul is talking about here, that we would not have this thing called pride, right? That we wouldn't be operated by pride, by meeting my own needs first, by looking out for number one. Man, if anything stands in contradiction to the current culture of our day, it's this, to not live from pride, to not be worried about yourself, to humble yourself, right? F.F. Bruce, one of the guys I looked up and studied for this, he said, pride has no place in the Christian life. Check that out. Pride has no place in the Christian life. But what Paul is saying, in humility, we look out for one another. Man, I love this passage. There's a passage in Mark 10:25. Jesus says this. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Think about that. The creator of the universe, who makes this whole thing spin and float, he says that he did not become fully man and come down to be served, but to do the serving. We see this picture beautifully at the Last Supper, right? Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He gets down on one knee. He takes off his robe. Now, walking around in the Middle East, like, let's be honest, it wasn't paved streets. It wasn't sidewalks, right? They didn't have, like, fresh Nikes, right? Some people had sandals that they made from different things. Most people probably walked barefoot. Jesus wiping off the feet of the disciples, right? It's a culture shared streets with animals, with people. He's wiping off feces, wiping on crusted dirt. I know I have dinosaur nasty feet, right? Like, I don't want nobody touching my feet, right? Jesus came, the creator of the universe, washes the feet of the disciple. He came to be a servant. And I think I'm really important. And other people should look out for me. And you didn't take my thought into consideration there. Well, Ange, you didn't think about me when you made that decision. She heard that about 30 times this week, right? She's the only one that laughed. That was my wife's laugh, just for the record, right? Man, do we humble ourselves? Do we have no pride? Humility flourishes when we are in fellowship with the Lord. Micah 6:8 says, "What does the Lord require of you? That we seek justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our Lord." Humility is something our culture does not value. But man, Jesus sure did. What does that say? What does that mean? We continue in verse 4. Having this mind, that's verse 5. Verse 4. Let each of you not look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is an example of Christ, that we're called to carry each other's burdens he talks about in Galatians 6, chapter 2. The biggest example of this is Christ on the cross, right? The carrying our burdens on him, our sin that was laid upon him, but he did not look out for his own needs. Now, these next six verses are some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is called this, it's called a kenosis hymn. Now, kenosis is a theological word that simply means the self-emptying, right? This idea of the incarnation. That although God, Jesus, left the throne room of heaven, he did not give up any of his godly attributes or characteristics. He simply allowed himself not to be accessing them at every single moment and came and lived a perfect life. That he was fully God and fully man. This idea of the self-emptying. Verse 5 says this. Having this mind that does not look out for others, that is humbled, that is looking out for the needs of the others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who you thought was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the essence of servanthood. Verse 6 says this. I'm going to read it again. I want us to really grasp this part. I'll read 5 and 6 again. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that we don't look out for our interests, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Now, a lot of us kind of get tricked up around, what does this mean? He is God. He didn't think equality with God. What is he talking about? I want to read this quote. The idea here comes from a Greek word that which means to snatch or to seize. So he's not trying to snatch and seize his godness when he's here, is what Paul is saying, right? He's not trying to take it and seize it all the time. F.F. Bruce said this, "The point is rather that he did not treat his equality with God as an excuse for self-assertion or self-aggrandizement." Think about that. He already was God. He is equal with God. We know that. That's established. But what Jesus was doing is he wasn't using his godness to self-grab those things. I love that. For self-assertion. He could have called himself down off the cross, right? He could have fed himself when he was fasting. He could have done amazing things, all of these things. But he chose not to do those. On the contrary, he treated it as an occasion for renouncing every advantage or privilege that he might have been accrued to him thereby, as an opportunity of self-impoverishment and unreserved self-sacrifice. When was the last time those words were used about your life? Man, what do we think about? Do we think about serving others, of literally emptying ourselves? See, Jesus was fully man. He was born of a virgin birth. He lived here. There's this idea that when he was here, he lived this thing called spirit Christology. Right? What does Jesus say in John chapter 14? He says that I'm sending the Holy Spirit to be with you, and that you will be able to do all, John 16, you'll be able to do all the things that I did and even more, right? Jesus walked on water, right? He healed the blind. He cast out demons. He fed 5,000. He calmed storms. Jesus says, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be able to do what I did. Because Jesus lived out perfectly the idea of what it means for a man to be fully under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And all of the things that he did, he didn't reference his God card when he was doing those miracles. He did those things as a man under the full power and authority of the Holy Spirit. And he chose by emptying himself, by humbling himself, by serving and not accessing those things given to him. Now, this is called Jesus laid down his divine rights. That which were already his. He literally surrendered them to come and to be a sacrifice for us, to be a servant. He laid down his divine rights. I can't lay down my right for myself any day. I'm worried about my rights all the time. What I deserve, what people should know, how I should be treated, how people should be acting around me. I reserve those rights all the time. But Christ, the Creator, he literally denied his divine rights. That which were his in the throne of heaven, he denied them to come, humble himself, to be incarnate and live and breathe and move on our behalf. Now, verse 8 tells us that this was a self-humbling, right? He's a self-humbling. Jesus' obedience to the will of God literally killed him, right? Think about that. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? He wasn't obedient to death, meaning that death had things over him. He was obedient to the will of God. Right? What happened in the garden, Luke chapter 23. He's praying, and what does he say to the Father? Father, take this cup from me. I don't want it. Take it from me. He's praying in anguish. He's broken. He knows what's about to happen. He says, Father, take this cup from me. But not my will be done, but your will be done. His obedience was to the will of God, and it literally got him killed. I can't be obedient to Christ for a full day, right? That his devotion to the obedience to the will of the Father is this incredible thing. We continue in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That Christ is exalted above all others because of his obedience, because of his self-emptying, because of his self, the humility, the humbling, everything that he laid down, not accessing his divine rights. His obedience to the Father. Now, Palm Sunday starts the beginning and the fulfillment of the purpose of the incarnation. Philippians 2, we just looked at what the incarnation is, what Christ did, what it meant for him to come and live and move and dwell. Palm Sunday begins that process of him heading to the cross. And what does Paul tell us? He says that we are called to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, the same mind. How are you doing with that? I'm not doing very well. I got to be honest, right? How are you at having the same mind as that of Christ Jesus? Right? He tells us three things in that passage, right? And I think that in the example of Christ, we need to look at this in our own life. I want you all to think about this in your own heart and mind. How are you doing it self-emptying? How are you doing it laying down yourself? John 3:30 tells us that I must decrease so that the Lord may increase in my life. How are you doing it that in your life? Is there less and less of you every day? Is there more and more of Christ in you every day? How are we doing with that? Humbling. Right, Paul says he considered everything rubbish and at loss to that which is gain in Christ. How are we doing it? Do we humble ourselves to be a servant, to meet the needs of others? And the last thing, how are we doing with obedience? Are we obedient to the will of God? John 14 says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So what we're going to do is this. We're just going to take a few moments. Joseph's going to come and play a song. We're just going to take a few moments, 3 to 5 minutes. I want you guys just to sit where you're at. You can kneel, you can pray, whatever you want to do. Just process those ideas. Man, how am I doing with this? How am I doing with humbling with myself, with emptying myself, of allowing Christ to live in me, to giving him precedent and place to grow and mature in my life? Just like Christ, we can lay down our own rights and submit our lives to the will of the Father. In Matthew 16, it says, those who lose their life will find it. Have you lost your life in Christ? Have you surrendered to Him? Do you pick up your cross daily and live for Him and His glory and His renown? Are we still worried about us, about me, about what happens, how I'm treated, how I'm seen? Are we humbled ourselves, emptied ourselves, and live as a servant of Christ? Amen? So let's take a few moments right where you're at. You can kneel, you can pray, the quietness of your own heart. How are we doing that with our self-emptying, letting Christ have more of us? Are we humble in our approach? Are we obedient to His will? Process those things. Spend a few moments in prayer, and I'll close this in just a little bit.